You know, we live in an age where women are pretty free to do what they want, don't we? You can pick the school you want to go to. You can pick the man you want to marry or the occupation you want to pursue. But you know, it wasn't always this way. There was a time when women had no say in anything. And this is the culture into which Jesus came. As a matter of fact, and this is true even today, I think it's in the Muslim religion, that if a man says to his wife three times, "I divorce you," she goes home to mother. And Jesus came when, well, you can tell as you read through the scriptures that women didn't have anyone defending them. There was no one coming to the defense of a woman in his age. Well, what did he regard women, or did he just come to reach men? See, if you're around the Navigators very long, you realize that we are a men's organization. Well, is that because Jesus differentiated? And actually, the Navigators don't differentiate either. They want women disciples as well. But did he extend himself personally to women, or was it just to men? And that's what we're going to be examining today, and I'm going to give you the scripture references, and maybe later on you can look them up yourself. But the first, this is something Leroy said. You won't find it in scripture, but I think he's gotten it from history, that when a Pharisee prayed every day, he said, "I thank God I am not a slave. I thank God I am not a Gentile. And I thank God, you guessed it, I am not a woman." Well, the first woman we're going to look at is the woman caught in the act of adultery from John 8, 3 to 11. Now, Jesus was apparently with a group, and the scribes and Pharisees find this woman caught in the act of adultery, and they drag her in front of him and throw her at his feet. If you're looking for the reference, it's John 8, 3 to 11. They throw at his feet, and they said, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law says that we should stone her to death. What say you?" Now, these scribes and Pharisees could care less about the woman, whether she lived or died. Their objective was to trick Jesus. So Jesus' immediate response is to say nothing. And you remember, he bends down in the sand, and he starts to write in it. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. But they kept pressing him, "What do you say we should do with this woman?" And Jesus finally looks up and he says, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And it says they turned the eldest to the youngest and they walked away, leaving Jesus with this woman. You know, the interesting thing is I looked up the law on this in Leviticus, and it says that both the man and the woman should be stoned to death. It's interesting, isn't it? That though that she was caught in the act of adultery, only the woman was brought to Jesus. Does that give you an idea of the value of women? And, you know, I believe that Jesus was reacting to the double standard. A few years back, we had a double standard. Now we have one standard. Anybody can do whatever they feel like doing. But in that day, the woman was so degraded that they could care less. So what does Jesus say to the woman? "You terrible woman, look at the awful life that you're living." Did he moralize with her? Did he embarrass her in front of the man? No. Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers? Has no man accused you?" And you know, her response was, "No man, Lord." And I believe that was her moment of conversion. She didn't say, "No man, teacher," or "No man, sir." She said, "No man, Lord." And you know, the God who created heaven and earth and this woman says to her, "Very graciously, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The best that man had for her was the judgment of the law. The best that Jesus had for her was forgiveness. A few months back, I had a girl that had been on drugs living with me. She was the daughter of a friend of mine. She's about 17 years old. And one night when we were talking about her relationship to Jesus Christ, she said to me, "Why should Jesus love me?" She's been involved with sex, drugs. She has the existential viewpoint. Anything goes, you know. What's wrong with it? Can't you do what you feel like doing? Isn't that what it's all about? But when we were explaining Jesus' love to her, she said, "Why should Jesus love me?" And maybe that's your question tonight. Whether you're a Christian or you haven't yet made that decision, maybe you're wondering, why should Jesus love me? And you know, that's one of the answers that we don't have. Because it certainly isn't because we are anything or we've accomplished anything. It's simply because God has placed value on us. And John 17:36, I believe it is, says, "Equal value with Jesus Christ." I want to check that to be sure you have the right reference. That's John 17, you know, Jesus' prayer. Let me read it to you. No, it's verse 23. He says, "I in them and thou in me, so that we may be completed into one, that the world may recognize that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now, if I said to you, "I love Carolyn Teague as I love Carol Ryan," what would I be saying to you? That I love them equally, isn't that right? That's right. And that's what Jesus is saying. That God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. That's the only reason he would pay Jesus in exchange for us. We have to be of equal value. I know you're questioning that, but you think about it. And you look up in your translation, I don't know what yours says, but this is the Berkeley I was reading to you. Well, let's look at another woman. In Luke 7, 11 to 17, Jesus, and it says, a great crowd were traveling from one city to another, and they came to the town called Nain, N-A-I-N. And Jesus sees a funeral procession. And he's curious, because there's a lot of sympathy, I guess, that he's observing. And he said, "Who died?" And someone tells him that a woman's only son, a widow, her only son, died. Now, there is no record that this woman asked Jesus for anything. No record. Jesus walks up, says to the woman first, "Do not weep." Now, if it was anyone else that said that, it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Why wouldn't she weep? She's lost her only son. She's already lost her husband. But Jesus says, "Do not weep." He stops the funeral procession and raises a son from the dead and presents him to her mother, his mother. Why? Because Jesus Christ entered into this woman's suffering. And he reached out to meet her need. In Isaiah 63, verse 9, it says, "In all their afflictions, he is afflicted. In all your afflictions, in all of my afflictions, Jesus Christ is afflicted." So that means when I burn my finger, Jesus feels pain. Isn't that what it says? Maybe you have a broken heart tonight. Maybe you're suffering in some way that nobody else knows but you. Well, there's one person that knows, and that cares, and that can do something about it, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus desires to enter into every one of our circumstances, every one of the happenings in our life. He's interested in every single detail. Read Psalm 139 if you don't believe that. And Isaiah 43:2 says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will reject you until you come out on the other side on top." Is that what Jesus says? No. He said, "When thou passest through the waters, I am with you. And when you walk through fire, you won't get burned." He says, not even the flame will kindle upon you. And sometimes we're in circumstances and we think, we're going to be consumed. This is it. This is the end. There's no reason to go on. Have you ever talked to a girl contemplating suicide? Have you ever contemplated suicide? It's a point of desperation. There is no reason to go on. Except that Jesus cares. And one thing I do with someone, incidentally, in case you ever confront a person, is read to them about Jesus Christ. Let them know somebody cares. A few years back, I used to live in Denver working with girls. And I worked under a man named Pete Carpenter. He was on the Navigator staff. He and his wife were in Denver. And we really enjoyed good fellowship together. And then Pete felt that he should go back into the military, and he was a major in the Strategic Air Command. Well, after about 2 or 3 years, Pete was reassigned from Omaha to Alaska. And about 2 years ago in June, I received a phone call that said, Pete Carpenter is missing over the Aleutians. His plane had gone out in the morning on a regular reconnaissance flight with 19 men aboard. The last voice that was heard over the radio was that Pete Carpenter saying that we are experiencing tremendous vibrations, this trouble on the aircraft, but they didn't know what it was. And that was it. No one has heard from any of them since. Well, that was quite a shock to me, because he's a close personal friend. And I waited a few days because I had heard that several other people had called Alaska to talk to Pat. So I waited till I thought maybe the phone calls had died down, and I called her, and I said, Pat, how are you doing? And she said, you know, it's interesting, Helene. All of the people on this base are very close. The SAC personnel are just very close to one another. And she said, we have people coming through our house all day long trying to comfort us. But she said, it's so thrilling to be able to tell them that Jesus is enough. And you know, it's been 2 years. And every time I see Pat, she still is a radiant testimony of the power of Jesus Christ to meet her need. Doesn't mean she doesn't miss Pete. It's very evident when you're in their home that Pete is, you know, still there and still thought of. But Jesus Christ is adequate to meet our need in the extremities of life. See, that's when your faith is really tested. It isn't when you're bouncing around singing songs at a conference or running here and there, skiing and playing. But it's when tragedy strikes or illness strikes that suddenly we become aware of how close to Jesus Christ we really are and how meaningful our faith is. And then John 11:5. I don't know what your translation says, but this one says that Mary and Martha, you remember the sisters of Lazarus, were Jesus Christ's dear friends. They were personal friends of Jesus, the two sisters, as well as a brother. He was not only their master, and they called him master. He was not only their Lord, and they called him Lord, but he was their friend. Personal friend. And John 15:15 says, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is working out, but I have called you friends because I have acquainted you with everything I heard from my Father. That's what a friend does. An employee doesn't tell you everything, do they? They just say, here's your job, you do that much. And you say, right, and you do that little job, and they pay you at the end of the week, and that's all you care about. You don't really care about all the rest. But Jesus says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Well, what is a friend? Have you ever sat down and written a list of what qualities you want in a friend? I have. When I first came to Glen Eyrie, I don't live at Glen Eyrie now, but there was a time when I did. I didn't have any friends at Glen Eyrie. And I had heard of a missionary who was off on a foreign land, and she didn't have any friends, personal friends. And so she thought, well, what will I do? I don't have a friend. And she'd gotten all this mail, and she wanted to share it with somebody. Do you know what she did? She opened up the mail, got down on her knees, and read the mail to Jesus Christ.
Do you know something? I did that. Right here on these grounds. And I want you to know I enjoyed the fellowship of my personal friend, Jesus Christ. And so I said to the Lord, do not give me a personal friend until I enter in fully to this relationship with you, where no matter where I am or what I am doing, I am aware that Jesus Christ is with me. And you know something? That was over 10 years ago. And Jesus Christ is still my closest personal friend. Now these women were at the cross, and as a matter of fact, it says there were many women at the cross. Mark 15:40. And it names some of them, and there are several other references that list the fact that there were women. How many men were at the foot of the cross? Do you remember? One. That's right. That's right. John the Beloved. John was at the foot of the cross, but there were a group of women. What were they doing there? Have you ever thought about it? Were they trying to get Jesus off the cross? Were they fighting off the soldiers? What were they doing there? I personally don't think they were doing anything. They were being something. Jesus Christ had been loyal to them in his ministry. They traveled with him. Luke 8:1-2. They were in his company. They were part of the team. And when Jesus needed them, when he was suffering alone on that cross, the whole, it said, one account of that day of the crucifixion said that Jerusalem had spewed out all of its people and disgorged them onto the hill of Calvary. And they were screaming for his blood. And you know, in that crowd were the people he had healed. The blind that he had given sight to. The lepers that he had made whole. But that crowd was screaming for the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe these women, as Jesus looked down from the cross, was comforted by their presence. Have you ever had a friend stand by you when you suffered? Do they have to say anything? No. They're there when you need them. And I believe these women loved Jesus so much that wherever he was, they wanted to be there. And it wasn't the safest place in the world to be, because that's why the disciples were hiding. You may be wondering tonight, is it possible to know Jesus Christ this well today? Has Jesus changed? Is he less interested in you gals in the 20th century, in all of us, than he was in those women? How do you know that? Because the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same when? Yesterday, today, and for all eternity, Jesus Christ is the same. What are you facing today? What way down deep in the innermost recesses of your heart are you concerned about this evening? What do you think about all day long? That'll give you a clue. What do you give your time to? What do you think about? What do you do all day? Well, Jesus Christ is just as interested in you and in me today as he was in Mary and Martha and in the other women disciples that followed him so loyally when he was here. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you frustration, confusion, and unrest. Is that what he said? You know what, girls? As Christians, that's often the way we live, isn't it? We know what he says, but our lives are different, aren't they? Should they be? Was Jesus lying? Maybe he's playing favorites. You know, he'll give peace to this one, but not to you. After all, your case is just a little bit different. It's a little bit tougher. And after all, think of your background. Why should he forgive you for that? There was a girl in Tucson. I was just down there. As a matter of fact, I came back at 1 o'clock today. And after one of the meetings, she was outside crying very audibly and very noticeably. So I knew she was looking for someone's attention, so I sat down alongside of her and I said, is something bothering you? Maybe I didn't ask it quite as dumb as that, but she said yes. But she wouldn't tell me what it was. But one of the fellows that she has confided in talked to me about it, and he said, the sins that she was involved with as a youth, as a young girl, and she isn't past 18 now, he says she can't forgive. She can't believe that God is forgiving her. And you know, when I think of that, when I think of my own past and I think of others as I'm in contact with girls on campus and around, I think, why should Jesus forgive some of us who have been in sin? All of us who have been in sin. Whether we actually commit acts or we think about them, it's equal in God's sight. Remember that. So there's none of us that are very good. And I thought, I don't know why he forgives, but it's his delight to forgive. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In Isaiah 43 again, and I think it's verse 25, says that he forgets them for his own sake. 25, it is I who blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Why for his sake? Isn't it for our sake? Well, it is for our sake, but you know why he says it's for his sake as well? Because our sin keeps us from fellowship with him. He wants to forgive us. He wants to wipe the slate clean. That's Isaiah 43:25. Because he loves us, that's the kind of love he has, and he wants to fellowship with us, and our sins keep us from fellowship. They either keep us from belonging to him, and if we have become Christians, they keep us from fellowship. So he says, I forget him for my sake. Isn't that neat? But I want you to know that changed my whole attitude. And then you see Jesus with a woman caught in the act of adultery. He forgave her readily, eagerly. It doesn't even say that she asked for forgiveness, does it? Neither do I condemn thee. I think those are some of the most beautiful words. But they're not just said to her. They're said to you. They're said to me today. There is no woman in the New Testament record that ever turned Jesus down. Do you know that? And I believe that was because he elevated the women of his day, far beyond the men. The reason you and I are liberated today as women is because of Jesus Christ. That's where it started. You see, God paid the same price for your life that he paid for any man's. Does that indicate equality and value? Yes. And so Jesus treated the women with respect. He treated them kindly. He elevated them. He honored them. He honors you. We are called by his name. Can you think of a greater honor than that? We are Christians, Christ's ones. We belong to him forever. And we get so muddled down in our little problems, and I'm around girls enough to know that we're forever sharing problems and seldom solutions. But Jesus Christ cares about us, and he is the solution. And one of the reasons that we do not enter into this girl is because we do not let Jesus Christ be the center of our lives. We're so afraid to give our lives to Jesus for fear it'll cost us something. Well, it's costing us a whole lot more not to. To serve Satan isn't much fun. I asked one of the girls in Tucson, I said, are you enjoying serving Satan? She said, I'm miserable. And Jesus says, you're only serving one of two masters. Either you're serving him or you're serving Satan. There isn't any choice, any other choice. So I said to her, choose you this day who you'll serve. And she chose rightly. She has given her life beautifully to Jesus Christ. She has a lovely voice like Carol has. And her voice had become her God. Her talent. I said, where'd you get the talent? Did you give it to yourself? She said, no. And when she sang, after she had committed her life to Jesus in a new and an in-depth way, her voice was more beautiful. Because that's like Jesus. He takes something and blesses it just like the 5,000 loaves, you know, the five loaves that fed 5,000. Jesus takes a little something and then he blesses it. Jeremiah 31:3, "Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn you." And we're so afraid of our lover. So afraid of the cost. If Jesus Christ were on the cross today, girls, where would you be? Would you be with the disciples that are hiding off, looking from afar? Would you be part of the crowd that's screaming for his blood? If you do not know Jesus Christ personally, that's where you are. Or would we be part of the group of women that are at his feet, worshiping him and loving him and loyal to him? Are you loyal to Jesus? If it was going to cost you your life, would we be loyal to Jesus today? Well, this is what it's all about. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he your fire insurance? Saved as by fire? Is that what we are? Or are we his loyal women? And this is what I'd really like you to ponder tonight. Now, they've asked that if any of you have questions that I'm not sure I can answer them, but if you do, would you like to have a minute to think? Yes. Oh, you do have a question. Okay, you don't need me.
In
Okay, the question is, at the judgment day, are our sins brought before God in judgment? Isn't that right? I bet some of you could answer that, couldn't you? When Jesus said, when God says that he will remember them no more, do you think he's kidding us and then at the judgment seat he's going to bring them all up and throw them out to us again? See, there is a judgment, but it is not for the Christian. The sinner is going to be judged. Now, the judgment for the Christian is found in, one of them is found in 1 Corinthians 3. And we are judged for our works. They are evaluated. They are tested. A match is struck to them. It says gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Now, if you struck a match to gold, would it disintegrate? No. If you struck it to hay, would it disintegrate? Yes. So our works, but there is no judgment for the Christian. That's why Jesus died. Our sins are remembered no more. They're washed away. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And Jesus does not intend to bring them up again. Yes. What would be the judgment? Oh, she asked if this includes the ones that are not confessed. Would a Christian who has not confessed sin go to hell? Do we have to be very careful that we're caught right up to the minute in case a lightning bolt hits this room and all of us go to hell because we forgot a sin? Is that what you mean? Yeah, I think we should keep very short accounts with the Lord. You know, I like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one of our men pointed out to me that if you confess the specific sin that God is laying on your heart, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He wipes the whole slate clean. Isn't that a neat thought? So whatever the Lord lays on your heart, be quick to confess it. And he says the whole slate to date is clean. And that helped me to understand that. I think unconfessed sin or living in a state of known intentional sin is what robs a Christian of any effectiveness, of any real vital relationship with Jesus Christ. I think that's the issue. You see, when you say, as in Psalm 139, the end of it says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That if the Holy Spirit is searching out your heart and you're listening He'll point out the thing that you need to know. And then he says he'll lead you in the way everlasting. But confess it quickly. Get rid of it. Sin is like cancer, girls. It's going to eat away at you and ruin your walk with Jesus Christ if you don't get it straightened out. Because we grieve the Holy Spirit when we resist to obey. We resist obeying. When he's pointing out something in your life, and you know what I mean, this girl I was talking to in Tucson was up so tight that she couldn't go to work or go to school that day. She said, I am so tense. And when she began to confess her sin to the Lord, she came out and she said, phew, what a load. And some of us, the reason we're so heavy-hearted is we're carrying a load of sin that we refuse to let go of something that the Lord is asking us to.